Wonder if I could get you to return to your places. And quit jabbering at people, Roy. Okay. Well, the headline grabbed me this week. I believe I was on the Christianity Today website. And the headline was what Christians worry about most. What do American Christians worry about? And of course, the article was based on a poll that the organization called Pew, P-E-W, put out. And so I want to share that with you because I was interested right away. Worry has been a part of my life since I was very young. My mother was, I believe, one of the world's great worriers. My dad was not, and I determined at a very young age that I wanted to be like my dad in that area and not like my mom. So anyway, here's the results of this Pew. It says, among self-identified white evangelicals, that's most of you here, 75% worry about a personal health crisis, while only 66% worry about being the victim of terrorist attack, and only 38% worry about being the victim of a mass shooting. Okay, so according to this, the thing that people like you worry about the most is a personal health crisis. That sort of surprised me. I don't think much about my health, except for when my body hurts, usually when I do any kind of physical labor. It's about the only time I think about my health. That was the top one. Here, the things that you worry about the most, okay? There was a category about worry about the most and worry about a little. So here's the most. Personal health crisis, unable to pay bills, understand that. Home broken into. That was number three. People worry about having their home broken into. You know, maybe this is skewed to more people were interviewed that live in the big cities or whatever. I don't know. Number four, terrorist attack. Number five, losing your job. Number six, terrorist attack. Number seven, mass shooting. Okay, so those are the things that people who are evangelicals worry a lot about. Now, here's the things that they worry about a little. Same categories, but different order. Number one, home broken into. People worry about that a little. Number two, terrorist attack and violent crime. Number three, personal health, losing job, unable to pay bills, mass shooting. Okay? I have to confess, I don't really worry about any of those very much at all. But anyway, that was the article. And of course, the article made me think of my mom right away. She was one of the most prolific worriers that I have ever met. Mostly, my mom was just in love with her family. And so mostly, she worried about her family. I have to say that was by far and large the focus of her worry. There was a year when Carol and I moved our family to Wisconsin, and within that same year, my three sisters were divorced. That was a tough year for my mom. Knowing, as I grew and began to understand things more and more, knowing how she had, I always call it my mom has turned worry into an art form. Knowing the way she was, I was able to give deeper meaning to the fact that she put my sister and I on an airplane in Cuba to the United States, not knowing if she would see us again. So you can imagine, you know, somebody who is that worrisome, doing something like that and what that took. But I saw throughout my life how that affected her negatively, and I believe it contributed to her struggle with manic depression. It was not till some of her later years, after her trust in God had increased, that my mom was able to put aside some of that worrying. See, worry is basically a trust issue. Basically a trust issue. The bigger God you believe in, the more you understand the God of the Bible and all he is about, the less you will be liable to worry. Now, all of us will worry over some things at one point or another. But the bigger your God, the less reasons you'll have to worry. So I'd like to talk to you about that today. What are you worried about today? What are you worried about right now? I mean, this is a very practical issue for all of us. In fact, even you teenagers, this is in the latest issue of Time magazine. This lady by the name of Christian von Ochtrop, she writes a sort of a family column, kind of a fluff piece at the end of Time magazine. She has a young son who's 10. Here's for you kids first. Young son who's 10. Every time he gets in the car with her to go somewhere, he asks this question: "Mom, are we going to run out of gas?" You know, she says that worry runs in her family. How this family of worry warts copes in an age of anxiety is the title of her article. Just came out, just hit my mailbox yesterday. All right, so, you know, and I'm thinking, well, what kind of 10-year-old has that question when he gets into a car? You know, when I was 10, I just wanted to play baseball. I'm not worried about running out of gas. Right? So anyway, here's the teenagers, more than 6 million American teens have had an anxiety disorder according to National Institute of Mental Health data. Doesn't say in what span of time. It just says more than 6 million American teenagers have had an anxiety disorder. So, you know, this is prevalent in our culture, even from children and teenagers and adults. I ran across this other article that I wanted to quote from, because I don't want it to come across as unfeeling and uncaring, and I don't want you to hear me coming across that if you have a problem with worry, you just need to get over it, right? Please don't hear me say that. I know it's not that simple. Most people things are not that simple. And so here's a lady by the name of Laura Turner who writes about her gift of anxiety. And she says, you know, routinely people appeal to me as if it were just a neat thing. Jesus said, "Do not fear." Christians obey Jesus. Therefore, I'm not afraid. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Would that it were that simple. Fear in the form of anxiety, owing to generalized anxiety disorder, which I have, is a constant companion. A persistent, irrational fear about the future is the best definition of anxiety I have heard. And it joins me daily as a heavy ball. I really like the descriptiveness of this part. It joins me daily as a heavy ball in my stomach or a fluttering hummingbird in my throat. Nothing I can do brings instant relief. Be with me, I pray, even though God is already with me. It is I who need to be with him. It is I who need to be with him. Attention to fear made some of the most meaningful passages in Scripture, including Psalm 23, "Come alive for me. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I fear no evil, I pray," she says. "Even though I do fear evil and fear a lot, yet I pray those words so that they will become mine in time." So, you know, again, that gives us the thought that it's not a cut and dry thing. It's not something that we can say, just get over it, man. But it's a struggle for many people. There might be some people in this room who are on medication for anxiety. And I don't want you to hear me dumping on you, but I do want to help you with what Scripture says we do about anxiety and fear. So Philippians 4, are you there? Did I tell you to turn there? Philippians chapter 4 in your Bibles. We'll start there. Philippians chapter 4. It's a wonderful passage where Paul deals with several different things, but it basically revolves around the thought of living a life that is full of peace and not anxiety and not fear. We're going to start in chapter 4, verse 4 of Philippians. Chapter 4, verse 4. Where we read this, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." Now, some form of the word rejoice is found in the book of Philippians 16 times. Anybody know where specifically Paul wrote Philippians from? Prison. That's right. He was in jail. He's in jail. And the key word of the book that he writes is rejoice. What does that tell you? What assumption would you make from that? Well, you know, it would be that joy does not depend on our circumstances, right? It doesn't depend on how good things are going, how bad things are going. A guy in jail says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." There's that always word. "Again, I will say rejoice." That's not always easy to do either, is it? When things come our way. But this kind of joy is a joy that transcends difficulties and trials and temptations and persecutions and all the difficulties of life. And it's tied in with the rest of the passage that talks about this special peace that God gives people in exchange for their anxiety. All right, look at the next verse, verse 5. "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone." This word reasonableness is an interesting word. It's very close to humility. It's a person who learns to accept less than they deserve. There was a pastor here in town that has since moved to Colorado. He would always answer when you ask him how you're doing. He would say, "Better than I deserve." His name was Bruce. Some of you know Bruce. I always thought that was good. You know, this is a person. This reasonableness, quality of reasonableness, is a person that doesn't insist on their rights. Doesn't insist on them coming, you know, being number one. We read those verses together out of Philippians chapter 2 earlier that talk about being other-centered instead of me-centered. That's this kind of person. And then the next verse gets into, let me finish that one. "The Lord is at hand." See that little phrase, "the Lord is at hand"? There's two ways you can take that, right? One is you could view that in terms of the second coming. The second coming. The Lord could come back at any moment. That's not the way Paul is writing this. This is a different word. It's a word, Greek word. Well, it doesn't matter. You don't need to know the Greek word anyway. Is a Greek word, the Greek word that means proximity. God is near to you as far as proximity. In other words, God is invading your personal space. I love the issue of personal space. It's one of those things that's culture directed. And I have been in other countries, and I have even been around some people in the United States that want to get real close to you, right? And I've been on buses where people are just crammed in, man, and nobody seems to mind. But in America, we like our personal space, right? Let's be honest. We like our personal space in America. Well, this has to do with space. God is near. God is at hand. He is right here next to us. Another reason why we shouldn't be worrying. All right, and then verse 6, do not be anxious about anything. Don't worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Let's stop there. Okay? If you understand, let me give you a quote from John MacArthur on this verse. He says, if you understand that God is sovereign, means he's in charge, God is loving, if you understand that God is in control of everything in your life for his glory and your good, if you understand that nothing is beyond the purview of God's control, if you understand that he's orchestrating everything for eternal purpose, and you can rest in that confident faith, then you're going to be stable in the most serious times. And he talks about serious times because nobody ever worries about good things, right? We just worry about the negative things that come into our lives. And the antidote in this passage for worry is, it very easily breaks down into three parts. Right praying, right thinking, right living. Right praying, you pray right, you think right, you live right. And you get the peace of God that passes all understanding, which is very different than any other kind of peace that we can try to conjure up. All right, so the first one is you pray right. And there's three words for prayer there in verse 6. There's prayer, supplication, and requests. But they all mean pretty much the same thing. We're asking God for something because we're concerned. We're worried about something. We're in some kind of a situation where we don't want to be. Now, notice it says how to do it. We're supposed to do it with thanksgiving, right? With thanksgiving. We're not supposed to come to God complaining and moaning and groaning, although he understands all that. We're supposed to come with thanksgiving. Why? Well, because if you believe in a big God, you know that he only allows things into your life, no matter how painful, for your own good and for his glory, right? And so we're supposed to come with thanksgiving. You know, Lord, thank you that my body hurts everywhere because it's a reminder to me that I need to be more self-disciplined as far as exercise. So when I do have to do something physical, it won't hurt as much. Thank you for reminding me that I have failed you in that area. All right? So we come with thanksgiving regardless of what the situation is. Thankful that he's doing exactly what he wants to do in our lives to accomplish what he wants. Thankful for the past mercies and future blessings. Okay? I know he orchestrates everything for my good and his glory. So that's the bottom line. The bottom line is we come with thanksgiving because we trust a God who does not allow into our lives anything that would be bad for us. And so we pray with a thankful heart. The result of that is an inner calm in the midst of difficulty. Look at it. Verse 7, when we pray this way, we begin to experience the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, I want you to notice the way that peace is defined, because this is God-like peace. Can you picture God ever worrying about anything? No. He's God. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows the future. He does not have to worry about anything. He can fix anything that needs fixing, right? So God's not going to worry, and he wants to give us this peace from him that surpasses all understanding, that we can't even comprehend. Isaiah 26:3 says this, just jot it down, we'll not turn there. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed or anchored on you because he trusts in you. So perfect peace comes as a result of trust in a big God. Big God, Isaiah 9:6. Unto us a son is given. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. He'll be in charge of everything. He's the head dude in the government, right? And his name shall be called what? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. And the last one, Prince of Peace. See? And so he has this peace that is beyond human comprehension that he would like to share with us instead of having us sitting there fretting and worrying and captured by anxiety. This kind of peace is not human. It's not rational. I wonder if like me, you have caught yourself at certain times in your life thinking, you know, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, this would have really bothered me. But thank you, Lord, that it doesn't affect me right now. Thank you that you're giving me your peace that passes all understanding. It transcends intellect, you know, insight, understanding. It's not human. See, it's not a human kind of peace. That's why Jesus, in that last address to his disciples, said, "My peace I leave with you." Right? He just told them he's leaving. They're upset. They must have been visibly upset. He says, "I'm leaving. They're going to kill me. My peace I leave with you, not like the world gives, but my peace I leave with you. Therefore, set your hearts at rest. Do not be troubled." Okay? That's what God is offering here. Don't you want that? I mean, some of you probably came into this room, the odds are, in a crowd this size, some of you came into this room and you were worrying considerably about something. Isn't that better to experience God's transcendent peace than to stew and worry? It's available, or God would not offer it to us. Right? And there's no, you know, there's no counselor that can get you there. I'm all for counseling. You know, God provides wise, godly counselors to point us to him. But a counselor is not the key. A technique is not the key. There's no magic therapy that gets you there. There's a lot of cheap substitutes that are offered today concerning this thing. But yeah, lost my train of thought. Anyway, here's another great quote. The real challenge of Christian living is not to see if you can eliminate every uncomfortable issue in your life. That's what we want to do, right? We go to God with our worries and we say, "God, you know, make this go away, make this person go away, or make this person come back, or, you know, make my grades come up," or whatever it is that we're worried about. The challenge is not to see if you can eliminate every uncomfortable issue in your life. The real issue of Christian living is to see if you can trust your infinitely holy, sovereign, and powerful God in the midst of every situation and have his perfect peace. See, that's the challenge. Because, see, we live in I'm a fallen man living with fallen people in a fallen world. So is there going to be plenty to worry about? Sure there is. Sure there is. It's going to come all the time. So it's ridiculous to try to live my life getting rid of every situation that would be worrisome. It's better to go for the peace of God in the midst of it all than to try to get rid of it. Think about the logic of that. That's why God offers us his peace. He doesn't offer us perfect circumstances. He offers us the peace of God. In this world, Jesus said, "You shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome this world." Right? So, another key word in that verse is a word guard. Guard. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is a neat word because Philippi was a garrison town. It was we still have these today. There are certain places where the U.S. government puts troops. They put a base there for the purpose of protection or defense. That's what Philippi was. And so the people that Paul is writing to, they were familiar with this concept of guard, which you could also translate garrison. Garrison. The peace of God garrisons, guards four Roman soldiers on each side, guarding a position against anything. See? And that's the word picture here that Paul uses when he writes to them. Guards your what? Your minds and your hearts. That covers your thinking and your emotions. I don't know about you. I have a lot more trouble with my emotions than I do with my thinking. My thinking is usually, you know, by this time I've been a Christian a long time, so my thinking is usually fairly accurate to truth, to the truth of the Word of God. But I have trouble with my emotions that make me want to do the wrong thing. And so here's the peace of God that garrisons everything about who we are, our thinking and our emotions in Christ Jesus. That's what God's offering, that kind of peace. Why would we be content with anything else? All right. That's the first thing, right praying. Right praying. Don't be anxious, but pray about everything with what? A thankful heart. And then the peace of God comes. But then there's two more conditions for that peace of God before he gives it to us again. All right? The second condition, verse 8, is right thinking. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Focus on those things. Let your mind dwell on those things. Now, there is a, you know, we could say another way of saying that besides right thinking or think right would be focusing on godly virtues. The Bible says somewhere in Proverbs, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Right? Everything that we do, everything about us first takes or is birthed in our minds. And so what we think about, what we choose to think about is hugely important. Paul lays out a bunch of things that I hope you notice there's nothing negative in any one of those things he mentioned, right? He says, dwell on those things. There is a part of psychology in our culture that says, if you want to get better, if you want to have peace, you got to go back in your past and dredge out all the junk. You familiar with that? Some of you perhaps have been to counselors of that ilk. You got to dredge up all the scum, you know, dig through the trash bin of your past and all the awful things you did or didn't do or other people did to you. Again, those are legitimate and painful experiences. But the Bible never says to do that. In fact, the Bible in Philippians chapter 3, Paul lists a bunch of those kinds of things. And he says, they're all manure. They're all manure. And I put it all behind for the excellency of getting to know Jesus. Philippians 3, you can read that. And that's how he evaluated his past. And some of those things in his past were things that he was very respected for. He says they're all junk. There is a legitimate way to look at your past to see why you believe some of the things that you believe, especially as we begin to mature in our 20s and 30s and 40s and on. Because some of the things that we adopted as children are not true or are not healthy. Some of the things we learned from our parents or our culture or something else, they're not good. But there's very little, that's legitimate, but there's very little use in dwelling on that and stirring it up and agonizing over it. When Jesus, if you have come to Jesus as your Savior, he says all of that is paid for. All of that is forgiven. I read an article recently on some guy who said, how can I forgive myself? And the issue is, that's an illegitimate question. That's an illegitimate question. If God has forgiven you, who are you to not forgive yourself for the things in the past? The Bible never speaks of anyone forgiving themselves. But it has a lot to say about God forgiving somebody who comes to Jesus and after he's forgiven in view of eternity, then he can be forgiven on a daily basis whenever we fail God. There's a lot to say about that. And so this thing of drudging up, you know, all that other stuff, it's just a waste of time. Paul says, whatever is pure, whatever is true. I love the fact that truth is the first one. Truth is also the first one in that list in Ephesians chapter 6 when he talks about the armor of God. Truth is the first thing. We live in a culture that has downplayed truth, especially over the last couple of years. Downplayed truth, and now we talk about fake news, and you know, and then you have to come up with, well, whose fake news is it, and all of that kind of stuff. But our culture doesn't ask the question of, is it true or is it right? Our culture is asking the question of, how does it make me feel, and does it hurt anybody, and does it work? Pragmatism. I ran across an article yesterday. This guy by the name of, I've told you before, I love irony and I love sarcasm, and this article just dripped with it. Guy by the name of Stephen McAlpin, entitled Dawkins Berkeley Delusion. Here's the issue. This is a great example of our culture and truth. Okay, so Richard Dawkins, world famous atheist, written a bunch of books, scientist. He's invited to come to this Berkeley, California. You know, Berkeley, some of you were around in the 60s, the seat of radicalism and all of that, the hippies. So Berkeley invites Dawkins to come and speak. And then some people complain about them having him come speak because Berkeley's radio station discovers to their horror that Dawkins has belittled Islam and created offensive tweets about that religion. Now, Dawkins has been dumping on Christianity for how many years? 20, 30 years. I mean, saying some of the vilest things about Christianity and Christians for decades, okay? But Berkeley finds out that he's been nasty to Islam, okay? So they, and here's a new word, I had not heard this word before, they deplatformed him, okay? We're going to see a lot more of that word. That word usually has happened to many Christians, right? Or people on the political right who have been invited somewhere, and then they find out who they really are, and people complain, and then they get deplatformed. We invited you to speak. Sorry, you can't come speak anymore. You hurt people's feelings. Okay? So Berkeley finds out that Dawkins has been hurting the feelings of Muslim people, so they deplatform him. Now, think about that. Think about the logic of one of the higher institutions of learning in our country. Here's a guy who's been slamming Christians and Christianity for years and years and years. That was okay. That was okay. But then they find out he's slammed Islam because he's an atheist and he's an equal opportunity slammer. Right? And he thinks that's okay, you know. He's got everybody's equal. He doesn't believe in any religion, any God. So he thinks he's okay, but Berkeley doesn't think he's okay because he hurt people's feelings. See? And that's the kind of culture we live in today. Here's another quote. This is by a guy by the name of Bill Hull. He wrote a book entitled Right Thinking. Our topic here is thinking right, thinking correctly. Paul says, true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent. Think on those things. Worthy of praise. Think on those. That's what you need to focus on. You look at the Word of God and you look what God has given us and you focus your thinking on all of those things. Anyway, here's a quote. What scares me is the anti-intellectual, anti-critical thinking philosophy that has spilled over into the church. This philosophy tends to romanticize the faith, making the local church into an experience center. Their concept of church is that they are spiritual consumers and that the church's job is to meet their felt needs, end quote. This church's job is not to meet your felt needs. This is not a feeling center. This is a truth center. We give out God's truth, and we apply it to our lives in obedience through the help of the Holy Spirit, and we move from there. It's not about making me feel good. Do good feelings come from knowing God's word and apply it to my life? Sure they do. That's a byproduct. That's not the end game. It is a byproduct. This church is not a feel-good center. It will be always a true center. All right. So let me move on. Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together, not let us feel good together. God says, all right, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as wool, and so on. God in His Word always challenges us to think correctly, not to feel, but to think. All right? So if we're going to think correctly, we're going to have to spend some time dwelling on the Word of God. That's where right thinking comes from, when we dwell on God's truth. And I don't have time to go through each one of these words here with you. But I think you can probably do that on your own. It's a great treasure to have accessible to us God's truth in our own language in so many different translations of the Bible. I think about Dave Campbell in that tribe, even as we speak today. And for the first time, that tribe is getting the Word of God in their own language. For the first time. They've had little portions of it, but they're getting the whole thing in their own language. And we are so privileged to have had it for years. And you know, people died. The first people that did English translations were burned at the stake. Sometimes we forget about that. So right praying and then right thinking and then finally, right doing, living right, live right, do, live right, do right. That's verse 9. Look at it. Verse 9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. There's the promise again. The peace of God and the God of peace. Same thing. Peace of God and the God of peace. And you get that, finally, number three, by right living. The word practice is an interesting word. It's proso in the Greek, and it means repetition. It means a continuous action. Paul says, what you have seen, and you know, this is one of those places that when I was a young Christian and I read places like that, and there's several in the Bible. One comes to mind where Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. And there's several other places where Paul sets himself and his Christian friends who are going around with him planting these churches as examples for the rest to follow. Why did he do that? That seems kind of conceited, kind of self-serving, right? If I stand up here and say, all you people out there, you need to be as good as me, right? That wouldn't sound too good. Think about, though, the situation of the Philippian church. Where did they go to figure out how to live? Well, some of you might say, well, the Old Testament. Well, you know, no printing press. There weren't that many Old Testaments around. But even then, that's all you had, the Old Testament. Right? And these were, the people in Philippi were mostly Gentiles. So, during that first wave of, as the first wave of Christianity swept across the Roman Empire, there was no other place to go to learn how to live as a Christian than the example of the life of the apostles. When Philippians was written, there were very few New Testament books written. And again, no printing press. They hadn't spread out today. In fact, the canon of Scripture, the whole of the New Testament was not put together till after 200 A.D. So where did they go? Well, Acts says they followed the doctrine and practice of the apostles. So that's why Paul says, what you learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice those things. Okay? Learned comes from the word discipleship. So it's a learner. It's somebody who's hungry for God's truth. Received is a word that is used. God gave me this and I give it to you. That's the way the word received is used in the New Testament. The obvious example of that is 1 Corinthians 15, where we read 1 Corinthians 15. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, that's the same word, in which you stand and by which you're saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. So Paul says, I received this body of truth, the gospel from God, and then I gave it to you, and you received it. See? So that's the word there. And then the word heard, that has to do with things that they heard about Paul from other people. Okay? He's going around planting churches, and he's got a reputation. And so they've heard certain things about them. And then finally, the personal experience, they have seen. They saw him. He visited Philippi, if I'm not mistaken, three times. And so they had seen his life and the way he did things up close and personal. So all of those things, he says, put them together and then practice them. Let them be a lifestyle. When we say this word practice, when we say the doctor has a practice, the doctor has a practice. Usually we say the doctor was practicing on me, and I'm not sure if he did the right thing, but you know, we say the doctor has a practice. Doctor has a practice. It means that it is his practice to heal people, right? It's his normal routine. This is what he does. And so that's what the word means in the Greek, the word praso. This should be your pattern of life. These things. And then he reiterates the end game that's really what we want. You do those things and the God of peace will be with you. So, right praying, right thinking, right living. See? All of that is involved in exchanging our anxiety and all of our worries for God's peace. The peace that passes all understanding. Brothers and sisters, it's available for you today. It's available for me today. The peace that passes all understanding. Superhuman peace. Let's pray. Father, we don't want to be people who are crippled by worry. We don't want to offer the world a testimony of anxiety. We want to offer the world a testimony of people who are able to live in peace regardless of their circumstances. So God, I pray you do a deep work concerning this slice of your truth in our lives. I realize that if we obey this, the feelings will come. But God, help us to focus on your truth, not on changing our feelings. Thank you that you have made this kind of peace available to people like us. In Jesus' name, amen.